Please turn with me in the scriptures now to the Philippian epistle, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration to this other European church, says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And then turning over a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and considering tonight verses 9 and 10. "For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." And may God add a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous sermon from the First Thessalonian Epistle, we were looking in chapter 2 at verses 7 and 8, where, in seeming contrast to those qualities of boldness and contention which Paul has previously referred to in regard to preaching, he speaks here saying that they were gentle among those Thessalonian believers. And we considered how that this word denoted a sensitivity toward those who were receiving the word, to be affable, to be appropriate in the manner of delivery. And indeed, this virtue of gentleness is one to which we are exhorted in the Scriptures. It is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It is a quality which particularly those who handle the Word of God and preach it are exhorted to cultivate. And indeed, we saw good reason for it. The Word of God itself, by its very nature, demand that we handle it in such a way, as does the example which Christ himself has left us. And there is no contradiction. Paul was bold to preach the word unto all. And amongst those Jews who opposed themselves, amongst those who sought to malign and reproach and deny the truth, Paul preached with much contention, opening and alleging from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. But such a manner of preaching would have been inappropriate amongst those young Thessalonian believers, and so amongst them particularly, he was gentle in the delivery of the word. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And we were again reminded by this analogy which Paul uses that those who are young in the faith are the spiritual equivalent of infants. So the manner in which they are treated within the church, the responsibilities which they are given, the manner in which they are taught, should be appropriate to their status, to their degree of development in the things of God. And we considered how very sadly this is often not the case in the modern church, which pushes new converts and young believers to the very forefront of the church's life and witness and evangelism, alas, very often to the destruction and spoiling of those converts themselves. In these concluding words, Paul speaks of communicating not the gospel only, but also their own souls, not purporting some curious means of transporting a soul from person to person, but rather speaking of being prepared to serve those Thessalonians to the very end of life itself, to the point at which soul departs from body. Paul was prepared to spend and be spent, indeed to give all, for the good of the people of God. And we challenged ourselves with this example of the apostles of old, for we too are called upon to be living sacrifices, to give up ourselves, to give and to yield of ourselves, particularly in the context of the local church and in regard to our fellow saints. Which brings us this evening to verse 9, where we read this. For ye remember, brethren, says Paul, calling to the Thessalonians' mind his recent visit there with Paul and Silas, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. Now here the apostle brings to our notice a very important and often controversial subject, namely the means whereby the ministry of God is to be supported and funded. For let us recall that Paul and his companions, Timothy and Silas, had travelled considerable distance. They had come to a new town and to a new location at Thessalonica, and it was necessary that they eat, that they find somewhere to stay, that their material needs be attended to. Now, how was that to be achieved? Well, it might have been very easy for Paul to say to these new Thessalonian believers, well, here you are, you constitute a church now, those of you who assemble together, and if you want to continue receiving the ministry of the word, if you want my services or those of Silas and Timothy amongst you, well, you're going to have to pay for them. You're going to have to dig into your pockets and have a whip round and see what can be found to support us as ministers. Paul might very easily have done that, perhaps in not quite so direct a manner, but he could have spoken to them of the necessity of giving, of charity, as an important aspect of the Christian life, and expressed the desire that they showed those things to him. But that was not Paul's policy, nor was it ever the apostle's policy throughout all his years of missionary service and ministry in the Mediterranean. And here he makes it clear that in no way did he desire to be chargeable, to cost the Thessalonians anything, and took very practical measures to ensure that they did not have to make any sort of financial burden unto those new believers. Nor of men sought we glory, he had already said, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now, my friends, we do not know the exact social status or financial means which those various Thessalonian believers enjoyed, but it is a fact that the majority of them would have been the outcasts of society, and if not so before they professed Christ, well then having the Christian faith would almost certainly bring them ostracism, perhaps loss of employment, loss of favour, and could have had very serious repercussions for them, materially and financially speaking. So in all probability, these Thessalonian believers would have had only limited means, and little of the world's goods wherewith they might have supported Paul and Timothy and Silas anyway. Now, for those apostles to have showed unto them the way of truth and been instrumental in bringing them salvation, and then at once insisting on some kind of financial support, would have been entirely incongruous and improper, and surely the most unenlightened can see that on the very surface. And yet, Paul and his companions were provided for. They did not starve, they did not perish for want of the basic necessities of life, but in the goodness and purposes of God, they were provided for. And this in two ways. The first of them we read about in the Philippian epistle. Now you remember that Paul's missionary journey had begun by him travelling from Troas to Philippi. Philippi was the first place in the continent of Europe to which Paul and his companions came. And having been there for some while, Philippi belonged to Macedonia, I might point out, they then travelled southward into Achaia and in that direction, stopping at Berea and Thessalonica. So Philippi had been visited previously. And it is to them that Paul is writing in that epistle which we read in our first reading. And he said this in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Paul is here speaking of something which the Philippians did for him. Some think which at the very start they would like to have done, but at that stage did not have opportunity. Paul is pains to point out, not that I speak in respect of want, what they had sent or done for him. It was not something which he wanted or lusted after, for I have learned, he says, in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Notwithstanding, moving to verse 14, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. In the providence of God, Philippi, which Paul had left some months previously, being concerned for him and his ongoing ministry in that part of the world, and being enabled by God sometime later, were sending some small gifts to the apostle, and doubtless to his companions also, that they might have some material things. Again, verse 17, not because I desire a gift. Paul had not sought it, had not instructed them in this, had not asked for it, but rather he says, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Paul rejoiced in it because it was a gift unlooked for. It was a gift which he had not asked or desired of them, but which they had sent, being motivated of God to do so. And he said that his joy was that this represented in those Philippian believers fruit, spiritual fruit that abounded to their account. It showed their concern and their regard for him. And in this he was greatly touched and moved, but also it was not simply service to Paul that was here done. It was service, it was duty and obedience unto God. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, says Paul. And this indeed is what it was. So this is one of the ways in which he was supported whilst in Thessalonica by these unlooked for gifts received from other places. Now the second letter to the Corinthians makes reference to the same thing, although likely at a different time in Paul's life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 he says, as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Here Paul is speaking of the Corinthians giving materially to himself and to other of the saints. Verse 7, every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And then again in verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. This giving, in a practical way, was not done grudgingly, it was not done out of necessity, we are told, but it was evidence of a spiritual mindset in those believers. It was an experiment, it was a demonstration, a practical sign of their inward faith, by which God was glorified. However, it is clear that whatsoever small amounts those poor Christians of the first century were able to spare, and which they lovingly sent for Paul and his companions' benefits, this in itself would have been insufficient to support even their basic needs. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and our current portion, Paul tells us of a second way in which their needs were supplied whilst they laboured and ministered there. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. That is to say, Paul and his companions exercised themselves in industry. They laboured, they travailed, they took some form of employment, or they sought to do that which would be practically remunerative in a secular sphere whilst they were at Thessalonica. Indeed, this is a point which he makes in the second epistle to them, chapter 3, verse 7, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." This was their practice and their policy. Now, my friends, because this is such a neglected doctrine, because this is a matter which so many in the modern age, particularly professional ministers and paid churchmen, are careless in overlooking, I'd like to bring you a few verses from the Acts of the Apostles, which further demonstrate how Paul and his companions conducted themselves. Acts chapter 18. This is speaking of a time in the life of Paul after the Thessalonican visit, where we read, "After these things," Acts chapter 18, "after these things Paul came from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla," because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, "and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Paul spent a long time in Corinth on this particular occasion. We see there in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, and he provided for his need by practicing as a tent maker in the city. Now then, Acts chapter 20. And here we have further evidence of the same thing. This is when he is traveling back to Jerusalem and has paused briefly at Ephesus to speak to the elders of the church there whilst he is passing. And there he is at the quayside having this very emotional farewell message with them. And here he says in Acts 20, verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul tells us of his time at Ephesus. "For 3 years that he was there, and he laboured with his hands, to minister not only to his own necessities, but also to the necessities of his companions, and to those who themselves now were preachers and elders in the church at Ephesus and in the surrounding area. He says that he has showed them how that laboring in a similar way, they ought likewise to support others. A final example in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And here we read this. Now this is regarding Paul. This is the last glimpse of him, you recall, that we have in the book of Acts. He has got as far as mainland Italy and Rome itself. And here in the very end of the Acts of the Apostles, we read in verse 30, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Now, if Paul was living in rented accommodation, which he himself rented, that presupposes that he must also have had some means for paying that rent. And the implication of these words is that he did it by his own means and by his own labor. So we have considered these two ways in which Paul and his companions' material needs were met, both by the unsolicited and spiritually motivated gifts of other Christians, but also, very significantly, by his own labours. But this will, of course, prompt another question in our minds, namely, well, where is the balance to be struck? What is the biblical principle? Because in these days we see many professional churchmen and career preachers who make their living entirely from the gifts and giving of other Christians. Now, is this justified? Indeed, some will go even further, and I have heard some who say that they consider for a minister to have any other sort of occupation or any sort of secular employment is unsanctified, and that those who are involved in Christian ministry shouldn't dirty their hands with regular day-to-day work, because they are to be sanctified unto the Lord and should be entirely separate from such things. Well, they put themselves in conflict with Paul. They put themselves in conflict with so many of the New Testament apostles whose example and whose clear ministry shows otherwise. Paul, we see, occupying himself as a tent maker and other things. Priscilla and Aquila likewise. Indeed, we could even think of the disciples of our Lord after the time of his resurrection, who, returning to Galilee, you remember, and doubtless having need of many material things, took up their former occupation of fishing once again in order that they might be supported. The balance is given. A clear direction is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here Paul shows us where the balance is to be struck. "Am I not an apostle?" he says in 1 Corinthians 9. "Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working?" Now, what is Paul here saying? Well, simply this. To those Corinthians, he was saying, it should be quite evident to you that I am genuinely an apostle of God, that I have this ministry given to me by Jesus Christ. And surely, Given that, I have a right, I have power, not to do any other sort of work, but indeed to be supported by you, in order that I might, let us say, verse 5, maintain a family and other material things, to have food and drink supplied for me. And now, in verses 7 through to 10, he gives some examples of those who do a particular labor benefiting from that labor. Those who go to war being supported for their soldiery, those who have a vineyard enjoying the grapes, those who have a flock enjoying the milk, an ox treading out the corn being allowed to eat of that corn as it did the threshing. And Paul says, in all these things, there is evidence that those who minister the word of God should receive some recognition, some support for it. But you know, the examples which he chooses are very instructive, because in no case would these individuals here mentioned, these examples given, in no case would they have been able to survive solely on that source which is mentioned. For example, let me explain. In verse 13, he quotes an Old Testament example. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? In the Old Testament, the duty priests at a particular time or month in the tabernacle or in the temple were allowed to take a portion of certain of the sacrifices for their own food. But that in itself would never have been enough for them to live on full time. Similarly, an ox was allowed to go unmuzzled as it threshed the corn, but the corn which it could eat from the ground would never have been enough to sustain it alone. And indeed, those who fought in the Roman army at that time, coming from the provinces and various Roman colonies, were not full-time professional soldiers. They were, if you like, a territorial army. They were retained soldiers who could be called up in times of conflict, and they would get a reward from whatever plunder was taken, whatever prize was obtained, divided amongst them. They would be paid for that occasion, but they could not rely upon it as a regular source of income. And indeed, it is true that such a one who has a vineyard can enjoy the grapes from that vineyard. One who keeps a flock might enjoy the milk of it, but of course these things alone would not be enough to support them entirely and to keep them entirely. And so Paul says this. This is the conclusion of the matter. In verse 14, the Lord hath ordained, he says, that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It is not contrary to God's law that those who are engaged in a work of ministry or preaching to receive some benefit from it, to receive occasional support on account of the work which they do. But, you see, verse 14 is the point at which so many stop reading. And yet at verse 15 we have this word, but, says Paul. I have used none of these things. Paul did not take that opportunity. He did not seek to enforce this principle for his own support. Indeed, he says in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? He said, what an irony it is, what a contradiction, if here we are doing a spiritual work, sowing spiritual seed, and looking for a carnal, a material, a financial reward from it. There would be something very unspiritual and contradictory about that. So says Paul, I have not used this power, I have not taken advantage of this provision that God allows I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, says Paul. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul says, I'm not preaching because I want the money. I'm not going to preach the gospel because I want a financial reward. I can't help myself but preach. This is my great commission. This is the charge which God hath laid upon me. For if I do this thing willingly, verse 17, I have a reward. What is my reward then, verse 18? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. It was sufficient reward to Paul, it was sufficient return for him, that he did not have to make any charge to the people for the preaching which he gave. And that he did not have to resort to this exhortation of Scripture and cajole and persuade them from Scripture that they ought to give something to him. And indeed, this is the point which he goes on to make to the Thessalonians in that second epistle. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, not because, says Paul, we might not have referred to some scripture and made it clear that you ought to support us, because this we could have done, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. My friends, it is a tragedy in the present day that so many make a profession, make a career, make a financial killing, if you will pardon the expression, through the preaching of the Word of God. It is not the biblical pattern. It is not the example which is set to us in the New Testament. Paul and his companions sought at every opportunity to labor with their hands and rejoiced that they might make the gospel without charge. Yes, they could have exercised those emergency provisions, let us call them that, that are made in the Word of God. But they would not do it. They wanted to set a good example, not for the Thessalonians only, but for all who should read their record in future days, that we might have this example, that it is right to engage in secular employment to meet our secular needs, that it is right to engage in practical material employment to support practical and material needs, not walking disorderly, working not at all, but with quietness to work to provide for our own bread. Now to go on to verse 10, which is connected to that which has gone before. Ye are witnesses, says Paul, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Paul did not take any money of the Thessalonians. He did not take any material things. He did not take anything for nothing from them, because he was conscious that they were witnessing him. They were watching him and noting his behavior. And not them also, but God too, was witness to how they acted and conducted themselves. And this constrained Paul not to take material things from those people. The thought of them looking at him and God observing him caused him to act in this way: holily justly, and unblameably. There is a threefold application here. There is a triple witness to which we need to be sensitive. The witness of God, the witness of men, and the witness of ourselves, our own conscience. God observes us. Men observe us. And we see ourselves and have to answer to our own conscience. In the sight of God, we must be holy, clear of sin and unrighteousness and iniquity. In the sight of men, we need to be just, dealing equitably and dealing in a balanced and proper way in their sight. As regards our own conscience, we desire to be unblameable, to have our integrity, to not have our thoughts or our memories accusing us for the way in which we have acted, either in the present or in the past. The Godward, the manward, and the inward witness to which we must give an account, and which can best be answered by this triple means of holiness, justness, and unblameableness, if we may call it that. Oh, my friends, that we might be thus instructed by Paul and his example to act in like manner, not just when we are in the world, but particularly amongst them that believe, in the church, in the company of God's people, and amongst our fellow saints, because there, more than ever, is it necessary that a good and sound witness be maintained. So may God help us, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.